O great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift our voice of praise to you, our triune God, Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity, one undivided essence who is the creator, sustainer of all things. We praise and worship you that you have created us in your image and that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been brought close to you by a covenant, that you are our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And we rejoice to know, Lord, that Jesus Christ has ratified the new covenant with his blood, and that the law of God is written upon our hearts, that we know the Lord because of that, and that we have been brought into this new covenant, this everlasting covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of. We thank you that we can study covenants, Lord, covenant theology as a Reformed Baptist Church, a 1689 confessional church. We are covenantal. Our confession teaches about the covenants, and we pray that you'll help us to be good students today. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher of us today, that the Spirit of grace and truth would be upon us to open our eyes and our hearts to the truths of your word. We commit our time to you. We pray for our other classes this morning as they meet. We thank you for the Sunday school teachers and pray that you'll bless them and encourage them in Christ. We commit our time to you, Lord. We ask your blessing to be with those who could not be here because of illness. We pray that you'll strengthen them and restore them. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant, and we will begin by looking at Genesis chapter 12. The narratives of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 properly end at Genesis 11:9. That concludes with the Tower of Babel episode. The appearance at that point, if you open your Bibles to Genesis 11, we see that there is a further genealogy that alerts us to the fact that a new departure is about to occur. Something new is about to happen. This is the way in which the positioning of genealogy so far have functioned. You see a genealogy, it kind of helps set a context and prepares you for what's about to come. And more than all, this Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, presents the logical conclusion to a set of narratives whose purpose is to expose the total series of human failures and to treat the human situation collectively. Okay, so to all of this, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is somewhat of the divine response initiative to what has occurred up to this time. So we are prepared to meet this man named Abram in chapter 12 by what we read in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. And these are let's go ahead and read that. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Canaan, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So this section of scripture that we've looked at already has introduced us to Abram. We've seen his name already mentioned here three times. And also, it introduces us to his wife, and it even gives some very personal information about his wife, that she was barren and was without child. So Genesis chapter 12 opens with the Lord's summons now to Abram in a series of separations. So let's look at chapter 12 at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your clan, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. So, your country, okay, that's the nation. Your kindred, that might be, maybe your tribe or your clan. And then your father's house, that's your family. So, there's kind of these circles that get smaller and smaller, more intimate and closer. And so, for us today, it reminds me of Hot Neil and Josue Perez. They had to leave their country. They left the town in which they were living, and they left all of their... Josue even had to leave his wife and children behind to come to a foreign country. And so maybe there might be a little similarity there in terms of what that might feel like. So this is what God is calling Abram to do. And so, he loaded up the truck and moved to Beverly. Had to throw that in there. Yes. Verse 2 and 3, we see the promises of God. All the younger people are going, well, I don't know what that means. I didn't see that program. We don't do TV. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have what we might refer to as the initiation of the covenant. The great name. I will bless you and make your name great, verse 2. This great name of Abram, along with the reputation he will acquire in the vast number of descendants and worldwide blessing, all of that is God's rebuttal to the Tower of Babel, because they sought to make a name for themselves, and they sought to be great, and so the Lord shut that down, and he is raising up Abram to make a name for himself, to be great, and to have this worldwide impact. Scholars are quick to show that God's call to Abram was a sovereign act of God in which he conferred greatness upon Abram rather than rewarding it. And Abram's move was a response to divine guidance rather than the result of a personal religious urge. Okay? So it wasn't that he woke up one morning in Ur of the Chaldeans and said, you know, I think I'll move to Canaan. The doctrine of election should be seen here. God is choosing Abram, and he's choosing him, this one man, out of all the people in the world. Thomas Schreiner has a helpful book that is entitled Covenant and God's Purpose for the World. It's a short, easy read. And he writes, it is also important to see that Abraham's obedience wasn't the basis for his call, though he certainly did obey the commission given to him. Still, the foundation for Abraham's call and obedience was divine election. And Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So God chose Abram. Abram didn't choose God. Okay, Abram was a idolater. He worshipped false gods. He was a pagan. He lived amongst idolaters and pagans. But God called him out of that, called him to a new land, a new life, a new name. Isn't that like our salvation, our conversion? Certainly. So look again here at Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Notice the use of this term bless or blessing. How many times is it used in these two verses? How many? Four or five? Five times? And so to use this five times in these two verses would seem to be very deliberate, and a point is being made. It's certainly showing that Abram is to be the very embodiment of blessing, the example of what blessing should look like. If we go back to Genesis 3 through 11, we'll find the word curse used five times. And so perhaps these two verses show that Abram is God's answer to the curse that we find between the two bookends of Eden and Babel. Okay, five times it's found in Genesis 3 through 11. And there we see alienation, we see death, we see despair. So God is setting about to repair what was previously broken, okay, to bring blessing in place of curse. So how does Abram respond to this call of God? And verse 4 tells us. So Abram went out as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Now we also, if you remember back in chapter 11, the passage we read earlier, 27 through 32, Lot was also introduced, and he was mentioned as the son of Haran, his grandson, and so he was Abraham's nephew. Let's just call him Abraham. He's going to get that name. And just to avoid confusion, let's just go ahead and jump to the chase there. We can call him Abraham. But he did what the Lord had told him. How old was he when he departed from Haran? Yeah, life's just beginning at 75 for Abram. Yeah, yes. And he took his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Okay, and
how long were they in Haran?
I'm not quite sure exactly, but they were there quite a while. And how many? 75 years. No, I don't think Abram was born in Haran. Verse 11 of chapter, I mean verse 31 of chapter 11, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they settled there, and they were there for a while, long enough for Terah to die. He died in Haran. And so it was from there then that God called Abraham then to come to Canaan. And so... Yeah, leave your kindred, but he took Lot with him. Yep. So he brought a lot with him. Jake?
Did you mention that Abram was a pagan before
that? Did I mention that Abram was a pagan before that? Yes. I hope that wasn't too harsh. Well, he came from a godless society. Yeah. He didn't know the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. But all that is quickly about to change. You know, kind of, maybe his story was, there I was minding my own business, just, you know, trying to earn a living in Ur of the Chaldeans or in Haran, when all of a sudden, unexpectedly, God tapped me on the shoulder. The Lord spoke to me. He came to me. Yeah. That's the divine initiative. Yep. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. My heart went free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Kenny, you have your hand up?
Yeah, is Aaron is one of the triplets, right? But is it also the name of the town?
Good question. It's the name of a person, but also the name of a town. Yeah, it would seem to be. What's being set forth in the opening verses of chapter 12 has been referred to as the theological blueprint for the redemptive history of the world. Now put in motion through Abraham, by the call of Abraham. A helpful book by W.J. Dumbrell, Covenant and Creation. He writes, in choosing the man, God is in fact choosing the seed to be, the seed, the descendant. In demanding a break with the past, God is in this way bringing the future into the present. The concept of the covenant with Abraham brings into prominence the biblical doctrine of redemption. And the material associated with the Abrahamic covenant is not, however, easy to systematize. Not only is it dispersed over different chapters, but it also seems repetitive in its presentation. So he's saying, I think, it's a little hard to try to wrap our arms all around it. But we will make that attempt. So, Roman numeral 1, the initiation of the covenant. And in verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 12, in Genesis 12, do we see the word covenant mentioned? No. We don't find it specifically mentioned
until chapter 15, verse 18. But God's promises are clearly given here in Genesis 12. Genesis 15, verse 18 cannot be the inauguration of the covenant, since that chapter sets forth a divine assurance concerning previously given promises. So when we come to chapter 15, it's pointing back. And what's it pointing back to? The promises of chapter 12. If I could quote Thomas Schreiner, he says, "When the promises were first made to Abraham in Genesis 12, the word covenant is absent. Given subsequent developments in chapters 15 and 17, where the word covenant is, where it does appear, it is fitting to include the promises first enunciated in chapter 12 under the scope of the Abrahamic covenant." So it all starts right here in chapter 12, folks. And if you look at your outline, there are three subpoints under the initiation of the covenant. And these are components to note in the initiation of this covenant. And this material is the footnote, should say, is taken from Sam Renahan's helpful book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom. And so Sam Renahan has the federal head in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 and verse 7. And there he says that God always transacts his covenants through federal heads. One person stands for the whole. One person speaks for the rest. We see that representation today in many ways in our own land. The president, the man in the White House, he speaks for the nation. And if he says America is at war, then he speaks for the whole country. That's, in a sense, federal headship. That's solidarity. A father of a family would be a federal head speaking for the household. Renahan says Adam is the federal head of the covenant of works, as Noah is of the Noahic covenant. Abraham's federal headship is made clear when God tells him he will become the father of a great nation, and to his offspring God will give this land. So he mentions participation in these promises depends on whether or not you are encompassed by the federal headship of Abraham. The blessings and curses of the covenant flow through the federal head. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Yes, Barb. Seed, yes, descendants.
So in verse 3 where it says in you all families, would be him being infer, or that would be his spiritual seed, so those who come to Christ?
Mm-hmm, yes. So the question is, can we infer from 12 verse 3 that all the families will be blessed as spiritual families, spiritual seed? We can't infer universally. Yes, I would agree. I would agree. Yeah. Letter B, the inheritance of Canaan, and in Genesis 12, 7. This is not just the beginning of a covenant, this is the beginning of a kingdom granted through a covenant. The beginning of the kingdom of Israel. Okay, this is the seed of Israel right here. This is the very foundation for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, even before we come to Moses, 400 years before that, the people of Israel, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, will have his name changed to Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. So a realm has now been set aside for a people belonging to a federal head. From Genesis 12 onward, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures has this kingdom in view, and therefore it is in this kingdom that we see the progressive, typical, logical revelation of the mystery of Christ. They serve the purpose of preparing the world for the unveiling mystery of Christ. And so through Abraham, his seed, that seed will be Christ. Letter C, the blessing of the nations, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In the beginnings of God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, God established a nation. But from the beginning, this promise of universal blessing from one nation involved a transnational mindset. Okay, what's that mean, transnational mindset? Okay, it's not just one nation, but through that nation, all the nations will be blessed. The blessing that was to come from their midst genealogically was meant for all nations. And the nation is established by covenant in order to bring about a blessing for all the nations. Okay, the whole world, all the nations of the world. And though God covenanted the birth of the Messiah to Abraham, this is first a promise of connection by birth, a connection according to the flesh. Renahan says, in other words, this covenant provides a descendant who will bless, but it does not provide a relationship to that descendant beyond a common genealogy. Okay, it doesn't present a spiritual relationship. The descendant will provide the blessing, and enjoyment of that blessing will depend on one's relationship to the descendant of Abraham, not to Abraham. Any questions? All right, well, let's keep going. Chapter Roman numeral 2, the confirmation of the covenant. Now we come to chapter 15. And what was initiated, what was promised in chapter 12, is here confirmed in chapter 15 by an official covenant-making ceremony. Okay, and so here it gets a little bloody. In Genesis 15, 2 and 3, Abraham asked for confirmation from God regarding the promise of the multiplication of his descendants and their settling in the land of Canaan. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And just in passing, chapter 15 follows chapter 14, in which Abram had gone to war. He had rescued Lot. He had enjoyed some of the spoils, but he also may have been a little concerned about any kind of reprisals or revenge from the kings that were conquered. And so we see here that God's opening words are, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." Okay, so there's a military tone here as well. I am your shield. But also, God was more than just one to protect. He was one to bless, to give a reward. Your reward shall be very great. And that goes for every believer in Christ. Amen? Is not the Lord God our shield? Our divine protector? Our provider? And our reward shall be great. And Abram, he probably should have said, "Well, thank you, Lord, that's very comforting." Verse 2, "But Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And so God answers Abraham here in verse 5. He brings him outside. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then verse 6 is that famous text, that covenant affirmation that is cited in Romans 4:3, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So covenant affirmation here, confirmation. We see in verses 7 through 10, the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Once again, you think, you know, he should have said, "Thank you, Lord, it's very comforting." That's very encouraging. But since we're talking about this, question, "How am I to know that I shall possess it?" Well, God answers him again by instructing him. First time, he took him outside and told him to count the stars. That's what your offspring will be. But here, this is where it gets bloody. In verse 9, he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Okay? What's interesting here is that Abraham did not need to figure out what God was up to. It's not like he said, "That's an interesting shopping list. What am I to do with all these? I certainly can go to the pen or the corral or and acquire these. What do you want them for?" But you look at verse 10, he knew what they were for. He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And so he knew that the Lord wanted these to be cut in half, that this was going to be the cutting of a covenant, the confirming of a covenant, and that this was something that had already been in existence in the world of Abraham. People were known to take animals, cut them in half, and then they would pass through them in a ceremony. depicting what would be done to them should they break the covenant. In essence, saying, should I break the covenant promise, may I be dismembered as these animals are. The sanction that is brought upon someone. Okay? And so try that in a marriage ceremony. Be a lot fewer divorces, or maybe a lot more deaths. I'm not sure which. Maybe. Yes, Russ. The significant number of three here in this text, a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, should we read the concept of the Trinity? Good question. I don't know, but I think whenever we hear the number three, it should, yeah. Should. So here is the confirmation of the covenant. Okay, it's the cutting, and the word in Hebrew, bereath, is believed to be taken from bara, meaning to cut, and to make a covenant, to cut a covenant. This is the symbolism, the ceremony behind it, the ritual, in entering into a covenant. Cutting a covenant, it's a promise. It's you're making a promise. There's a sworn oath, and it has repercussions. It has teeth to it. Sanctions here, and but when we read on, we see in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Remember that for the sermon today. Dreadful and great darkness. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Well, he's already promised that, didn't he? And so this is not a new covenant. It is the affirmation of a covenant, as we saw even earlier at verse 6, Abram had already believed the Lord. So the Lord is the one passing between this vision of the smoking fire pot and torch. He's passing between these cut pieces, saying that, should I break my promise, may this happen to me, be it unto me. And so God is the one who is the initiator. He is the one who's making the promise. Abraham receives the promise of God. Then we come to chapter 17, Roman numeral 3, the expansion of the covenant. And here the Lord introduces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. So it gets bloody once again. But a little more personal, a little closer to home. But it really adds nothing new to the original promise that God gave to Abraham back in chapter 12. And so I think that's what has made it maybe a little confusing for people when they read chapter 12, then they see covenant mentioned in 15, 18, and then they come to chapter 17 and they see the word covenant mentioned throughout the whole chapter. I think it's 10 times in chapter 17. And but it's not the making of a new or another covenant. It's the expanding of the covenant, okay? And it's bringing its symbol, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. All right, let's go on to Roman numeral 4, the realization of the covenant. That is, the covenant has been put into play. What happens later as time goes on? We find that God is keeping his promise. He promised Abraham land. And so if we turn to Joshua 20:21, and we look at verse 43... Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. Done. Okay, check mark on that box. So the same in Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8 confirms that God's promise of land was fulfilled. They acquired it. They possessed it. And under the commander Joshua, they entered into the promised land with the armies, and they took it over. Then letter B, we have descendants. Would someone read for me Hebrews 11, 12? Any volunteer? Okay. Any Drew, would you mind reading Hebrews 11, verse 12? And I'll go ahead and read 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Yeah. 1 Kings 4:20 says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So it gives us a glimpse already of the land, but also of the descendants. And Hebrews 11:12 says,
therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the sea.
Okay. As many as the stars of the heaven, and the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The covenant, it's blossoming, it's being realized, okay? Kind of slowly, incrementally, inconspicuously. Isn't that how God often works? Just, you know, another family here, another person there. And then then if you look at Luke chapter 1, the third aspect of the covenant's realization is the blessing, right? We saw that the Lord had mentioned that word five times in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. So what about that blessing? That God was going to bless him, but also make him a blessing. Well, just look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Okay, God has remembered. He has not forgotten. A little further down, we can look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Okay, so, and you'll see there in verse 73, he mentions his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Okay, so a sworn oath with the sanctions equals a covenant. That's a good way to remember covenant. Where sometimes it may mention sworn oath and not mention covenant, but if you dig a little deeper, it's very likely a covenant is there. So the realization of the covenant, it's happened. By the time we come here to Luke 1, the descendants as numerable, the land, the blessing, bringing us to Roman numeral 5, the foundation of the old covenant. Okay, and this is Genesis 12 through 17. It says here, what has come to be referred to as the old covenant came to embrace the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants all together. So it was a package deal. While the old covenant began with Abraham, it ought to be viewed collectively with the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. Okay, and here's some scripture verses to support that. What the Abrahamic covenant establishes are connected to by the Mosaic and Davidic covenants and further developed. And so maybe we can see that a little more. But oftentimes in the New Testament, when you read Old Covenant, it may be referring to Mosaic, but it may be referring to the package, Abraham, Moses, David. Okay, those three together, that they comprise the Old Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, letter A, anticipates the Mosaic covenant. Okay? It's begging for the Mosaic covenant. The promises to Abraham of a land and many descendants and a great nation that will bless the nations. I mean, doesn't that prepare the way for the official establishment of the nation of Israel with its laws, its theocratic civil laws, priestly ceremonial laws, showing them how they're to live in the land, take possession and govern themselves as a nation in the land. Abraham's covenant established the covenantal kingdom and the foundation on which the Mosaic then begins to build and further develop. It can also be seen more organically as the acorn of the Abrahamic covenant then sprouts into the tree of the Mosaic. How much time elapsed between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic? We've read that. Somewhere between 399 years and 400 years. Yeah. Just over 400 years. 430, some say. So the Abrahamic anticipates not just the Mosaic, but letter B, also the Davidic. It includes a promise of royalty in Genesis 17:6 and verse 16, and later in Genesis 35:11, Abraham is told that king shall come forth from you. And so that is anticipating the Davidic covenant. And then let us see the Abrahamic covenant anticipates the new covenant. Yeah. John 8:39, they answered him, speaking to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." Ouch. You're not living like children of Abraham. In fact, you're living like the children of your father, the devil. Ken?
It's interesting to me that physically, the promise of the land all the way from the Euphrates to the Nile became a reality under David's immediate son, Solomon.
Yes.
And after that, it all deteriorated and fell apart. And so it set the stage for the spiritual
promise
of all the blessings.
Yes. Good point. Yes, good point. Ken was bringing up how the promise of the land, the Euphrates to the Nile of Egypt, reached its full capacity under David's son Solomon, but after that it became disintegrated and began to devolve into the point of exile because they were covenant breakers. And so the sanctions then were kicked in. If you break the covenant, then you're removed from the land. Yes, Russ.
Didn't that return Noah when Israel became a nation in 47?
Did that return when Israel became a nation in 48?
48?
Yeah. We might say they got the land. Did they get the same boundaries? And is it the same theocratic nation? Are they really seeking to follow the Abrahamic covenant? No. No. And so Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. And in John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and under what covenant would God justify the Gentiles by faith? What it would be the new covenant. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And he rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus' day. And he rejoiced to see that seed by faith. Hebrews 2:16 is also interesting. The writer says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Not the offspring of Moses or even David, but the offspring of Abraham, the father of the nations. Well, with what few minutes we have left, we want to jump to Roman numeral 6, the duality of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where it really gets good. It's all good. But Paedo-Baptists, let me just say, they assert that the Abrahamic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, and that not all those in the Abrahamic covenant, however, were saved. And that they weren't all God's elect in the Abrahamic covenant. And based on that paradigm, that a person could be in the covenant but not saved, they bring that to the new covenant and assert the embracing of elect and non-elect covenant children, where there were non-elect covenant children in the Abrahamic covenant. They were brought in the covenant through circumcision. Therefore, you're not to try to determine if a child is elect or not. If he is a male, you circumcise him on the eighth day. He has the sign of the covenant. He's in the covenant. And therefore, with baptism, you're not to determine if this child is elect or not. You give him the sign of the covenant, and you baptize him, and he's in the covenant, and he is a covenant child. But as particular Baptists, confessional Baptists, we believe that while the covenant of grace was revealed to Abraham in the promise, it was not made with Abraham any more than it was made with Adam when it was revealed to him in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Okay, we believe, in fact, you can turn in your confession with me and look at chapter 7 and paragraph 3. The covenant, 7.3, this covenant, we might say in parentheses, of grace, this new covenant, is revealed in the gospel, but it's not made, it's not cut, it's not initiated. It's revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15. And afterwards, by farther steps. Okay, farther steps. Abraham, Moses, David, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament and is founded in that eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And so we believe the covenant of grace is what's called the new covenant. And this new covenant is the covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, and later announced by our Lord at the initiation or institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:20. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant could not be established until it was ratified by the death of Christ. Hebrews 9:15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the old covenant. Galatians 3:17-18 is very helpful. The closing text here in your outline help to show that God gave his blessing to Abraham through the new covenant of grace, but it was by promise, not by the covenant of grace itself. And so the Paedo-Baptists tend to collapse those into each other. The revelation of the future covenant of grace is not an administration of an established covenant of grace. It is the revelation of a promised covenant of grace. Ken? Yes. Yes. Right, right. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And look at the several dual principles under the Abrahamic covenant here. I'll let you read those on your own. Our time is up, so out of respect, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord in heaven, we are thankful that we can take this time to study about the Abrahamic covenant and to see that we are children of Abraham by faith. And we rejoice to know that the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God to make it void. If it comes by law, it's not by promise. You gave it to Abraham by a promise, and the promise holds true for us today. And that promise ultimately is the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, and that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Please be pleased, Lord, to bless our time of fellowship. Prepare our hearts to meet with you in corporate worship. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning.